Well, church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in it to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, right at the beginning. That's where we are, and we began last week. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, looking at verses 2 to 5 this morning. 1 Timothy. Indeed, last week we opened our study here in this book. And we learn that this letter, the letter that you're turning to, the letter that you're opening, was written, remember, by the Apostle Paul. A man once known, remember, as Saul, remember that, who was bent on murdering Christians. Remember, we walked through that. That was his mission, especially as the book of Acts began to unfold more. On a murderous rampage, in fact, going house to house. A man knocked off his horse then. On one of those missions, remember, on the road to Damascus, knocked off his horse because he had come face to face with the risen, glorified Christ. Now, the new Paul, who in that moment was called, remember, we looked at it, called, commissioned, commanded, the text says, commanded by God himself to be an apostle. And remember, we looked at that word that literally means a sent one. A sent one. And not just any sent one. Remember, we looked at the fact that we're all sent ones in a sense. Remember that? We're all apostles. But really, there are only direct, capital A, apostles, commissioned, commanded directly by Christ Jesus from his direct call. Paul, one of those men. And that title, even just saying it, we recognize and we saw in the text, it's all about authority. All about authority. Authority that we should submit to, if it's true, and it is. An authority based on who God is. And is that it? Is it just based on who he is because he says it, because he uses strong words? No, there's more. An authority that springs from what he has done. We looked at that as well. God is Savior. Christian, this authority, this God, this Christ Jesus accomplished something for you. That's what makes singing this morning so rich, isn't it? The cross. Enough and sufficient. He did it, not you. Praise the Lord. And we saw that because of him, because of his work, you win. You win. And it will end up okay. It will be well with you. Because you win. And that's certain. It's concrete. And because of that certainty, you have hope. Remember, not a worldly hope, a sure, certain hope that you can more than take to the bank. You have hope. And in one sense, we could say, why would we ever want to stray from that? If it's true, and it's gloriously true, why would we ever want to stray from that? But as rock solid as this certainty is, as sure as our security is, as sure as our future is, those are certainties, as we've seen, we are prone to wander, are we not? We're prone to set up our camp on sinking sand. That's what we do. We're prone to it. And that's why Paul opens this letter with this reminder. Why, friends? Because it's badly needed. Once, as an intro to Christianity, no. Always, every time, every moment, we all need it. We are prone to this. Needed then in Ephesus with what was going on? No, and as we see time after time in every text in God's Word, we need it every day. Remember that Paul, along with Timothy, headed to Ephesus after being released. Remember that? We looked at that context last week. And upon arriving in this Asian church, remember, Paul knew right away that he couldn't leave. It's like, this is a situation you can't just leave, in one sense. This church, this body of Christ in Ephesus was under attack, and under attack from the inside out. From the inside out. We just touched on that last week, and we're going to look at it in more depth today. But before we do that, we need to note that Paul, with God working through him, prophesied this to this congregation. Remember, Paul took many missionary journeys, and on his third one, when he spent 3 years in this congregation and he was about to leave, and it was a tearful parting, this is what he said to these Ephesian elders. Listen, Acts 20, I know, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Prophesied before, and as Paul returns, coming true. Absolutely coming true. So as such, this church at this time, upon return, it needed direction. Direction that Paul gave to so many of those churches in the New Testament. A direction we have in letters such as the book of Galatians, that stinging rebuke, also a church that needed direction. The church in Corinth, remember, we've looked at that letter, what was going on there, what was being tolerated in Corinth, and now in Ephesus. And it's nothing new. We see it time and time again. We need direction. Not just Galatia, not just Corinth, not just Ephesus. We all do, all churches of all time, and that's why it's in the living, timeless word. And this situation in Ephesus was dire because, of course, it's a local church, but even more, it was a big, prominent church. Remember, a beacon in Asia, the church of Ephesus, right? And Paul knew this. People were being impacted by what was starting to happen in this big church. And as a big church, and you think about it with big churches today, you might be tempted to say, they should have known better, right? This is Ephesus. After all, didn't you say, doesn't the text say, Paul spent 3 years there? Well, he did. And even more, he wrote an entire letter to them while he was in jail the first time. And it's in your Bible. It's the book of Ephesians. He spent 3 years there. He wrote them a letter. And even more, Ephesus had a gifted preacher. His name was Apollos. Bold man of God, Apollos. Acts 18 says this about Apollos. Listen to this. He was competent in the scriptures and fervent in spirit. A man who, Acts 18:28 says, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that this Christ was Jesus. That last part is not just a detail about Apollos or the ministry there. That's just very important as we get into what is going on in Ephesus. They had a preacher who was able to, and I love that, powerfully refute the Jews in public. Now listen, there were some Jews who were converted. That's getting specifically at the fact that there was some teaching there. And we're going to see that as we go on this morning. But he was able to do it. And he was able to point them in the scriptures to Christ. So even with all those things, 3 years of ministry, a specific letter, a gifted preacher, Ephesus is going astray. And yes, here we arrive in Ephesus, and the picture is grim. And we mentioned that last week, we set the tone. But in light of that, as much as Paul wanted to stay, you can imagine, right? And right the ship, he knew he had to keep going. He was just released and he had many places to visit, so he did the next best thing. He leaves Timothy there, his young son in the faith. And that's where we pick it up this week. We're introduced to this son, Timothy. Look down at verse 2. Who is Timothy? Who is Timothy? Verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Such an expression so intimately similar to the way Paul addresses Timothy in the second letter. If you open the second letter to Timothy, it says this, 2 Timothy 1, 2, Timothy, my beloved child. You sense the tenderness there? Of course, when we hear of someone talking about their child or my child, we think, what, a legal, maybe biological union, their very own. And that term child would steer us in that direction, as it should. In one sense, it's no different here. However, this is not a legal or a biological relationship. Paul was not Timothy's legal or biological birth father. That's not the relationship. However, he was his father. He was his spiritual father. His father, and that's why you get that little tag there, father in the faith. That's your cue. Spiritual father. My true child, in fact, in the faith. As such, that term child references the spiritual nature of the relationship. Timothy, again, we've touched on this from time to time, especially in January when we went to 2 Timothy for discipleship. Remember, we talked about Timothy was the protege, the one that would be receiving the teaching, the younger one, the mentee, the son in the faith. Well, the question is asked, right? When you think of close, intimate relationships, especially when you want to know people, what's the question you ask when you're getting to know a couple, right? You're getting to know a relationship, two good friends. What do you ask? How did they meet? How did you meet? You want to get some context around that relationship, right? Well, the Bible does that for us. And let's turn to the book of Acts. Again, we'll do this quickly this morning as we begin, so we can just get a context of who this Timothy is, and even more, who Timothy is in relation to the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 14. Who is this Timothy? Why is Paul so trusting of him? Acts 14 opens with this scene. So this is Iconium, you'll see at the beginning there, maybe in a subheading. Iconium is in Galatia, you know, the letter to Galatians, the Galatians. This is in southern Galatia, so we're in the region of Galatia now, Iconium. This is during Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. So they're traveling around just the smaller ring, right? The first, they're not going as far as Macedonia yet, but they're traveling around, they're first, and of course, as it happens in every town, especially with this new news, this good news, it divides. The gospel always does that. It divides. Divides, and look at it, Acts 14, chapter 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, because they didn't like what they were saying, they learned of it and fled, look at it, to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding country. Very interesting, Lystra and Derbe. Note that city, still in Galatia. Pick it up in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." You say, well, what does that have to do with Timothy? That scene, that city is where Timothy lived. And can't you just picture, again, it doesn't say this, Timothy is very young during this time, first missionary journey, watching as this unfolds. Even more, look at this in verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. They can't believe what they're seeing. They've never seen anything like this. These men must be gods. Imagine the posture, right? What is this power? Even more, look at this, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch. So they're causing a stir, and now the Jews are coming from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned, look at it, to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Again, you're saying, what does that have to do? Do you see the scene? They go into Lystra. They're treated like they're gods because they're doing the work of God. They cause up such a stir, the Jews come. The ones, and let's be clear, at the time, the ones hating God, they're causing division, and they stone Paul. How badly they thought he was dead. He gets back up, and he goes back into Lystra. Now, can you imagine being a little boy watching that? Can you imagine? This is the stuff of mythical legend. Who is this guy? Who is he? What kind of power is this? And friends, it is in that context that Timothy is saved. It is in that context that his mother and his grandmother raise him up. That's the context for Timothy, to the point where, flip over to Acts 16. This is what happens when now they first missionary journey, second missionary journey. Look at verse 1 in chapter 16. So Paul goes, and now he returns the second time. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. The Apostle Paul, the famed Apostle Paul, the one they thought was a god, the one they stoned to death but came back to life, it seemed. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. There's the connection. second missionary journey, now Timothy is older. And it's not only a case of Timothy being able to respond to what he is seeing, to respond to Paul, to respond to an act of God, but now it is enough for Paul to respond to him. And Paul takes this young son in the faith. He sees the fervency of his faith. And you can just imagine, right? Again, you can just imagine that bond instant, that connection. And we get that from other texts where Paul is very clear. This is my son. This is my son. Timothy, this young Galatian, well spoken of, and now note it, ready. He's ready to go with Paul. That's the context. And he became Paul's most faithful, trusted, and beloved companion from this point on. How faithful? How trusted? Well, he was entrusted with the most important. This same Timothy sent to Corinth. Remember that harsh letter? We read that chapter 5 when we talked about just being there for one another. Well, in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, they're tolerating this sexually immoral man. Just one of many scathing things that the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Well, guess who's on damage control after that letter sent? Timothy. He's sent there. Sent to Thessalonica to encourage a very good group, but a very anxious group. Remember the Thessalonians? They're the ones you get those two letters, very good letters, but they're running around worried about when Christ is coming again, worried about their loved ones, right? Good group, fervent group, but weak because they're just so preoccupied with what's coming. And who is sent in there to strong arm them in love and say, come on, Timothy. Timothy. And side by side, who's side by side with Paul as he wrote those prison epistles, those four? This same man, Timothy. He is a trusted general. And now in Ephesus, this right-hand trusted man dispatched to right the ship. It's like Paul's very own Navy SEAL, right? Just dispatched into areas where he is needed the most. That's Timothy. So who is he? Paul, he's Paul's true child in the faith, as we get back to 1 Timothy, his spiritual son. Now, one last introductory matter before we get into the problem at Ephesus. Look at it at the end of verse 2. That's our next point. What have we received? What have we received? Verse 2. Look at it. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful greeting. Very familiar there for the Pauline writings. Grace, it's usually grace and peace, he adds mercy. Three gifts stated there, not just given to Timothy, but friends, we know this now, given to us, right? If we're a Christian here this morning, these gifts are yours. Each of these gifts flow not only from the goodness of God, but from one of two overarching characteristics of God. And we're going to see this as this book unfolds. One of them, the primary one that we would know, would be love. Right, the characteristic of God, love. This is the one side of God that we love, if we can intentionally pun it, that we love the love of God, right? We love it, and we should, and friends, we should. We talk a lot about the fact that we revel in, glory in, are thankful for a loving God. We love God. Because this is the attribute of God from which all our reality flows. Everything that we are sitting in that seat this morning flows from this attribute. Our creation, our continuance, we're not just zapped for our sin, that we can keep on going. Our redemption, and last week we learned our hope. All of it springing from the reality of a God who is love. Love, all from him. Now, that's one side, if we can say that, of the coin, of the chief attribute of God. The other one is the one we looked at a lot through Ecclesiastes, and many of you know it well now, God's holiness. In fact, those two characteristics are so overarching for our God, theologians have coined the characteristic of God as the holy love of God. Right? Holy love of God, the two sides of our great God. And we know this well. They have many expressions, right? Holy love, justice, mercy, truth, grace, right? We know that these are the two sides, the fountainheads of our God, our holiness and love. And we've heard these terms then before, and not only these, but the ones that you're seeing now in verse 2, because they all flow from one of these attributes, and they flow from love. And we've seen these before, the ones that we'll see. So let's take a peek at them right now, again, as we get closer into this letter. First is grace, that foundational word, grace, used so much, and we love grace. Praise God for grace. We hear it all the time. What is it? Simply defined as, we would say, grace, the goodness of God, the favor of God toward those that deserve no goodness or no favor. That's the key. Goodness of God toward one that deserves none of it. That's what makes grace grace. Of course, there's so much that can be said about grace, and God's word is filled with it. In fact, you find grace 155 times in the New Testament. 155 times! It's a theme. It's a theme. And 13 times in these pastoral epistles, grace. And just hearing that, knowing that frequency in these pastoral letters alone, we know, friends, don't we? We're going to come back to this, right? So we're not just skipping over it. This is just an intro to what grace is. However, let us capture the foundation of this word to God's plan before we move on. So we just set the underpinning now. Grace is who God is, and we've talked about that. 1 Peter 5:10 says, He is the God of all grace. So it's who He is. Again, it's an attribute of His love and His character. He is grace. Grace is what saved you, Christian, and it's free. Part of what we love about grace, so many of us, it's free. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's free, and it's saving. And grace is what sustains you every moment, after every sin, for every blessing. It's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. We love grace, just that favor. And we know as we live our lives, is it not true, Christian? You know this. I know this. We don't deserve any ounce of that grace. We don't deserve it. We know the things we do. We know the wretched vessel that we are, Paul quotes in Romans 7. But God bestows favor on the undeserved. And that's what makes it glorious. That's why we love grace. So just laying the foundation. And Paul will pick up on this, especially for these Ephesians, as we see he's going to get into some themes that really are the opposite of grace. We'll get into that in the weeks ahead. So that's grace. Two, mercy. Another key word. This is what we looked at, remember, just before Christmas. This is the theme that Mary and Zacharias picked up on. Remember, this Savior, this coming one, was bringing the gift of mercy. Mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy can simply be defined as the goodness of God. Again, remember the fountain of the goodness of God, how manifested? Toward those in mercy and distress. Or sorry, toward those in distress. Toward those in distress. That's what mercy is. In some ways, similar to God's grace. It involves God moving, Him acting, right? Love is active. You hear that a lot, but this is where you get that. In grace, in mercy, God moves and He acts. Well, contrary to right, what we hear oftentimes, that love can just be this out there feeling. No, love moves. It acts. And the love of God moves when it is undeserved, right? However, where grace is the bestowing of favor, mercy is the bestowing of comfort, right? Comfort in affliction. This is the characteristic of a holy, perfect God that is moved to look at an imperfect, broken, and suffering child and do something. And do something for them. It's embodied in that parable. Many of us know it really well, and we coin a term. We coin a law in society after it, the Good Samaritan. Right? The Good Samaritan, that's how famous it is. Luke 10. Remember that picture? Jesus tells a parable, and in the context, right, they're coming to test Him, the text says. They want to test Jesus. One of the many tests the Pharisees throw up at Him. What do we do to inherit eternal life? Just like the rich young ruler, right? What do we do? And He tells this story of this Jew that's going down from Jerusalem, who would never take this way, right, to go through Samaria, those hated Samaritans. This is the route Jesus took with His disciples when on John 4, all of a sudden He ends up meeting that woman at the well. Same route. He would take this route, and who walks by? Robbers. And they do harm to this Jew. They do harm. And two Jews walk by, and what do they do? A Levite and a priest. They bandage his wounds, they take care of him, he's in distress, he's in affliction. What do? Nothing. Nothing. One of their own. And these are leaders that do nothing. Jesus, you just feel the tension build up as he works through this in Luke 10, and guess who walks by? A Samaritan. The Samaritan spit on him and say, ah, there you go, Jew. No. The text says the Samaritan had compassion and brought mercy to someone who didn't deserve it. I mean, in one sense, the Samaritan can say, what are you doing walking on this road? What are you doing? Friends, in the same way, God could say to us, what are you doing, child, walking on that road? What are you doing, playing with fire? Does our God do that? No. When you play with fire, when you get burned, when that Jew walks the road that he shouldn't walk, our God, your God, brings compassion and mercy. Aren't you glad? I am. No condemnation. He brings mercy to his children. I love the response, right? They're still trying to catch Jesus. Verse 36, which of these men in Luke 10, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man? Jesus turns it around at the end of the story. Verse 36, the response, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus, in a way, is connecting the foundation of salvation, the foundation of who he is, to one of these fountainheads. Love and his mercy. Again, there's so much more to say on this. We're just making the bed, so to speak. So like grace, there's more, and especially as we get to the end of the first chapter. Grace, mercy, and finally peace. A word we hear a lot about today, isn't it? Desired by so many. We want peace in a world of unrest, and so appreciate that. And one of the songs we sang this morning, Chaos Abounding. Right? Don't you feel like that sometimes? You walk out the door, it's just chaos. We just want peace. Just want peace. Well, what is peace? More specifically, what is the peace of God? Well, here in this text to answer this, first let's talk about what it isn't, right? We do this a lot. In order to answer a question, we need to take a step back. What is it not? Especially in the context of grace and mercy, as we've just seen. And we need to do this because this is another concept where we so often blur the line between objective truth and subjective feeling, right? There's a truth that's concrete, and then there's a feeling inside. And with that, let me ask you something. If I told you that a holy, loving God would look down on your distress, rescue you from your misery, and bestow favor on you at salvation today and into eternity for all time, would that make you feel at peace? You would say, well, yes, amen. Amen, it would. Amen. But loved ones, only for a moment, right? That's true, and we sing about it. It's why we gather. But so many of you felt very unpeaceful this week, did you not? Right? That's an objective truth. It doesn't last. This is a fleeting emotional peace. Now hear me, friends, listen. It's good to have. God ordains that feeling of emotional, physiological, biological peace. He ordains it. Very good. And it's the stuff we want in our anxiety. And I would say to you, it's the very thing prescribed in another Pauline book, Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 9. When we're anxious, we're given this prescription from God. I just love this chapter, Philippians 4. We are to practice these things. Well, what things? Because I'm anxious. What do? All requests, you give them to God. You're thankful for all things. And you think the right thoughts. Just a recipe right there. When you're feeling anxious, this is what you do. And what's the promise? The peace of God will be with you. It's a very emotional, though, subjective peace. It's a good peace. It's a divine peace. It's a needed peace. But it's very subjective because it can go and it can come. And you know by the fact that it's commanded in Philippians 4 that we can be the agents and cause of it leaving us. But the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of an ever-present Christ is it's right there all the time. We can skirt it away when we start filling our mind with things that are not right. We can skirt it away when we're not practicing the right things. But in God's divine grace, we can bring it all back if we do what he asks us to do as a loving father. But as we get back to this piece, you say, okay, well, fair enough. Well, what is this piece? Well, remember, this peace is directly in context with the grace and mercy of God. Two objective, concrete things. We're in a different neighborhood. And which get us back to our question, grace and mercy to do what? Well, the very things that a holy, loving God would do to look down on our distress, rescue us from misery, bestow favor on us at salvation today and into eternity. Concrete. God's grace and mercy saving us Christians once, one time, past action, done, and securing us forever. This is a concrete gospel truth. Past tense with ongoing effects. Done, completed. We live in that truth. Live in that truth. It's a fact. And that is peace. That's a reality. That is sure. That's the peace. That's the peace that comes after a ceasefire. The type of peace that ends hostilities. The type of peace this is. My boys and I, we've been reading about the world wars, the two world wars. We talked about that with Mary last week. In both wars, there came a time when there was a ceasefire and it ended, right? Hostilities are over. Done. Concretely done. But do you think, and those of you that lived through it, we hear it from Mary, did you feel at peace even though the war was over? No. And that's the difference. The war is objectively done. Subjectively, you don't feel like it. And in the same way, friends, it's like us. Done. His work. The cross was enough. But life happens. Tensions are still there. The old man is still there, bringing that cloud of doubt. The same thing. Two different sides. You are at peace. And listen, Christian, no matter what you went through this week, no matter what you feel in that seat, no one can take away the fact that you are at peace with your God. Nothing. Very different, though, to you feeling that peace, right? And that's a whole other message, but hopefully that helps to understand this peace is not that fleeting peace. This is a peace that is true, right, solid, a fact. More on that as we go on. So God's grace, mercy, and peace received by Timothy and received by us. And again, one more reminder. Fair enough, received by Timothy, received by us. But from who? Look at the reminder, end of verse 2. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to that familiar God our Father, right? We're talking about God our Savior last time. Now it's God our Father. First in the Godhead, God our Father. We learned much about God our Father in Ecclesiastes, did we not? Also note it, Christ Jesus our Lord, again bringing the two together. Paul is doing this intentionally. We're going to see this with this false teaching that we're about to see. Bringing them together, a Trinitarian reference. And it makes sense, right? If he's our Father, our hope, our Savior, he's blending it all together so there's no denying who our God is and who our Christ, our Savior, is. And then this Savior, if that's all true, I love this, our Christ, our Savior, he must also be, look at it, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, the title in Scripture that denotes respect, denotes honor, and denotes allegiance. Christ as both Savior and Lord recognizes not only his initial saving work once at salvation, but his ongoing, sustaining headship over your whole life, right? That's what a Lord is. This is the title, the attitude, the response to God that reveals our new identity. This is the thing we learned about in Colossians, remember? We have a gospel identity because Jesus is our Lord. We have new identities. We bow now to a different king, not the king of our own hearts, but the king of kings. Colossians taught us that. I was thinking about that this week where we should know that and we should live that way. Thinking about you go to an accident scene and you know, you just see them tending to someone, and there's just someone there that stands out. They're kind of taking charge of the situation, right? They kind of know, okay, you go this, you call 911, you do that. Or they know what to do, they know what to look for. They're just doing the things you would expect them to do. And then further on downstream, you realize they pull out what? A badge. Oh, police officer, firefighter, I knew it. But you knew it because that's their identity, and that's who they are. Even though they may look the same on one sense, They're very different by the way they act, are they not? And loved ones, this is tough for me as well. It should be true of us. Someone should say at some point in your life, I knew he was different. I knew she was different. And I pray we don't blend into the world. And we just look the same, because that gives no glory to God. Let us be like that person where everyone's like, I knew it all along. And that's when the gospel enters. I knew it all along. Ask anyone who has bailed someone out, and hear me, friends, ask anyone who's bailed someone out of jail if they did so with the goal to continue living the way that got them there. You go, you bail that person out of jail, and okay, continue to live. No, and in the same way, God didn't do that for us. There is no glory in that, right? That feeling you have when you bail someone out for the 100th time, you don't do it so that they go and they do the same thing again. And in the same way, the all-powerful God over your life didn't save you so that you could look like everyone else. He saved you to be his ambassador in a fallen world that desperately needs him and they don't realize it. And we need to stand out as a beacon in a world that is dying and crying because of everything that's going on. Remember, there is no glory in such things, and that's why we need to be reminded to put on this new self, to put on our Lord. And that's why, and you'll see these Ephesians need the reminder, and we need the reminder. And the Bible gives us all the support. Philippians 1:6, love this verse. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In that word, in that verb is progress, ongoing. It kind of blows up the argument that you can be neutral as a Christian somehow for so long. All right, we talk a lot about that. No, there's progress. Our God is pulling. The Spirit is pulling you. C.S. Lewis said, you're only moving in one of two directions, either to God or away from him. No neutral ground with God. And he says it over and over again, yet we want to believe that we can stand on some neutral ground and get right with God first before we do something. No. This is a God guaranteeing that we will be different and not allowing us to remain the same. And what does he do? Give us a book of rules? No. He gives us him, his son. What did we learn in Colossians? In you, Christian, to do it. We need to yield to him in us. A needed reminder for us, a needed reminder for them. And our next point, if that's true, then what do we avoid? What do we avoid? Verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. We peeked at that geographical detail last week, remember? Talked about it off the top. Paul leaves Timothy there, so that's what he's saying. Paul's on his way to Macedonia. That's the region of Thessalonica and Corinth. He's moving on. A region covered in the second and third missionary journeys, and he needs to leave Timothy there. And why must you stay, Timothy? Look at the end of verse 3, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You can just hear the seriousness of the charge in that verse, can't you? This is a serious thing. This is very serious, and Timothy is to literally charge, to pass on orders. That's what that word means. You're passing on, like in a military context. You're charging certain persons. Very, very authoritative. He is to charge persons, certain persons, not to teach any different doctrine. Now, before we get into who those certain persons are, let's note the problem. They are teaching, look at the word, a different doctrine. That word literally means a false doctrine. I actually really appreciate what the NIV has done with this here. They actually use the term false. And that's true. That's what this word means. It means a false doctrine. And that gets at it. It's at the heart. These certain persons are teaching error. That's what they're doing. Okay, fair enough. We get that. We have that today, right? We were talking in our class this morning about those two smiling faces on a Saturday morning knocking on your door. Right? And you think, oh, here we go again. Right? Here they come. Those crazy cults you read about in the back of the newspaper, what are they doing and who knows where? Right? You're like, oh, yeah, I know about them. Those prosperity folks, all about money and the gospel. Yeah, I know all about that. I know about that false teaching. That's it. Yes, we know those, and they are patently false. So that's folks like them, right? And you're going to tell me, yeah, it's true now and true then. That's what you're going to say, right? Well, let's see. Look at verse 4. What kind of different doctrine? Look at verse 4. nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Noted, these certain persons devote themselves to myths. Literally, that word means the talk of men. The talk of men, you can just get the picture there. The ones that love the latest talk, the rumors, the hearsay, that's what's going on behind that word. This is what's starting to happen in Ephesus. And what else do they devote themselves to? Look at it, endless genealogies. Now we're getting a better understanding of who these people are, right? Look at what they're devoting, and that word is strong. They're devoting themselves to these things. Lovers of stories, loving genealogy, loving, note it, speculation. Love speculation. This is a group, a movement we see in infant form in the Gospels. Has many different branches, but you see kind of it incubated in the Gospels. Remember Acts 20, right? What we read off the top, what did Paul warn them? From within you, from your very own, these false teachers will come. Well, some of these, we've talked about the fact that some of the Jews just hung on and dug their heels in. You see them as the Pharisees, the first century, with Jesus always attacking. And always attacking about what? This sets the table for where we're going next week. What are they attacking him about? The law, right? The law says this. Remember all those encounters, Jesus and the Pharisees? It's always about what the law says. In the end of Mark 2, there's one of the many encounters, right? And Jesus and the apostles are plucking grain. Remember that on the Sabbath? And they come and there's just a beeline for Christ. Aha! Look at you plucking grain on the Sabbath. I'm going to get you. And they come to him and just say, it's wrong. It's wrong to do that. A law that, interestingly, is not based on the law at all. The Jews had an interpretation of the Old Testament law. That book is called the Talmud. It's like a commentary gone wild. And they took that Talmud, not the Word of God, and they made this the Word of God to them, and they based everything off this. And you come up with these wacky rules, like on the Sabbath, you can't raise your arms above your shoulders. And you can't walk here this many paces. Crazy perversion of the spirit of the law. The Pharisees, so zealous, so diligent to get Christ, right? Going to get you. Going to get you. Speculation. Not the truth. And what else is it not? Not grace. We'll get to that next week. But here, it's fascinating that Paul just zeroes right in on that word speculation. It just kept growing, right? Like it does today. You don't keep your speculation in check, and it's a horse gone wild. And even more at that time, they had Greek influence, right? And one thing about the Greeks, they loved things that were new. Very Western, right? The Greeks. Anything new. What's new under the sun? Let's give a hearing to you. Right? They entertained Paul and some of the new teaching. Let's hear this new thing that you've got. They love novelty. To the point in the mid-first century that these certain people had run so wild with myths and speculations that they didn't even realize that had become their law. They just lost sight of the thing and made the speculation on the thing. And that's the context going on in Ephesus. You know, you wonder at times, you open your Old Testament, you're like, why the long lists and why the genealogies, right? The stuff that sometimes you just skip over, you're like, okay, I can't even pronounce those names. Rooted in a rich history, the lineage of God, right? The truth that there is a line from Adam to the second Adam, Christ, for our edification, for our benefit, for our good, and they take that thing and they pervert it and insert their own stories about this person at this point and that point, and they go off in branches, and it's just this wild spider web that they had. Even Alexander the Great during that time, right? Alexander the Great during those 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he created his own lineage, one going back to Achilles, one to Zeus. They just loved it. They wanted to create fictitious things about where people are from, except the truth that's right there about where they're from. And you can see where this is going, right? Speculation, the deadly forefather of all false teaching. Speculation. The what if, suppose, that's where it all starts, right? What if, really? Well, suppose if. That's where it all starts. And so it goes, and it makes sense. The foil, the enemy of a life lived by concrete things. A life, really, friends, when it gets down to it, our not only concrete hope, our faith in God, a life threatened, attacked by a life of speculation. And once again, we see it over and over, and it's no different today. A lot of us have been talking about just some of this modern stuff, Bible codes, modern prophecy. Loved ones, please. Unless it's rooted in the Word of God, and there's nothing in Bible codes, there's nothing in modern day new prophecy from this that is rooted in Scripture, it's just idle speculation. That's all it is. And it distracts you from, like the Pharisees, from the thing, which is the thing, capital T-H-E, the thing, the Word of God. And Satan loves it. I mean, bookstores, publishers, websites, they know this. And hence we have this very sad reality today. Do you know what it is? The Christian world is more interested in books that speculate on what the Bible could be saying than on what it actually is saying. That's the landscape we live in today. And you know, we all, if we're not careful, can be victim to that. And what does it start at? You come to this text, and you don't know something, or it's challenging, or you don't understand it, and you have a choice to make. You can speculate, right? Which is easy, and in fact, it's fun, right? Could be saying this. I knew an uncle who had a friend who was back down there, right? Or you can be diligent. Bereans, Acts 17, right? After Thessalonica, goes on to Berea, and they're diligent to search the Scriptures, to seek out. I love the heart of so many of you coming to us as elders. You have questions. You're not sure about something you're reading in the text. That encourages us. You're Berean. You want to know. You don't go to YouTube to find the answer. We love it. Listen, nothing gets us more fired up as elders to know a church is engaged and wants to know what the Word says, not what they think. Whether it's first century Asia or 21st century North America, we can be like moths to a flame with speculation. And loved ones, listen, I love you, and I don't want you to do that. Because that same speculation not only gets you into speculation with knowledge, with in and of itself, can be whatever, but it's that same speculation that is sinking sand when life hits and when you're feeling anxious. Because the bed was made here. And that's why we don't want to see that. The Word of God. And again, we're setting the table for what is happening to these Ephesians. And you can see why Paul is so concerned. They're going after this, noted, different doctrine, false doctrine. Rather than devote ourselves to what if, friends, the Bible says we should be making better use of our time. In fact, that's the very heart of it. And look at what comes next. It's a strong word. Look at the end of verse 4. Rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Stewardship, that word so often equated to how we handle our money, as it should be, and it's true. We're called to be good stewards, responsible with our money. But look at the context here. In the same way, we're called to be good stewards of our what? Devotion. How are you stewarding your devotion? Another resource God's given to you. Devotion for Him. How are you stewarding that devotion like your money? Stewardship, same word, in fact, literally refers to the management of a household or family. And it reminds us of what? The purpose of this letter, remember that? Chapter 3, verse 14. This is the purpose of this letter. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in what? The household of God. We're talking about stewardship in a household, stewardship of your devotion to the one true God. Look at all the pieces that he's pulling together, even at the beginning. We steward our time responsibly, not in speculation, but in the certain truth of God and His Word. And that sums it up. Look at the end, the tag at the end. Very intentional, like all things in the Bible, by faith. That's how we do it, by faith. And it sums it up, right? It takes faith to live God's way, right? It takes a lot of faith to live the way God wants us to live, does it not? But listen to me. It takes no faith to live your own way. None. Doesn't take any faith. I just want to do what I want to do. No faith in that at all. I go and do the things I want to do. But it takes an incredible amount of faith to live the way God wants us to live. And that's the Christian life. That's why we always say to people, listen, they better be sure. They better count the cost. Come before a holy God. They need salvation. But it's not easy. Loved ones, is it not? It's not easy. The Christian life is hard, but listen, it's good. It's good. And He's in it. And He saved you and He's redeemed you from all of that this week. And you will win in the end. And it's sure. We hold on to that. Remember, we embrace it and follow it. So much more to say, but we'll get there through this letter. Finally, what's our goal? And I love how Paul wraps it up. I love this. Look at verse 5. The aim, literally the purpose, the goal, the end point, everything in that word. The aim of this charge. You see charge again? That's the same word used in verse 3 with that military sense. The aim of this charge. So it's not only a charge to correct false teaching, it's a charge to encourage. You see that? The tenderness of it? Not just, that's wrong, you shouldn't be doing it. It's to encourage. Military orders, if you want to take it that way, to say, listen, this is not the way, but loved ones, this is the way. Same word, the charge, this authoritative order, this order from above, the aim of this charge, note it, is love. Love, remember that? One of those fountainhead attributes of God, love. The love of God, the very opposite of what these false teachers are teaching, and we're going to see that next week. The love of God, the very foundation of God turning to consider us, right? John 3:16 on the lips of every Christian, for God so loved the world. Why did he do any of this? Because he loves you. That's God. That's who our God is. And the love of God always there, ever present for us. What a gift. Yet some would still say, oh, I want that. I want to feel that love of God. I want to know God's love, but how come sometimes I just don't feel it? How come I don't feel God's love? And Paul ends with this wonderful diagnostic test. You take your car in for a diagnostic check, what's wrong with it? Well, he gives us this nice, short little diagnostic test about where the love of God, a feeling of love, all these wonderful things we want. Let's look at it and we'll end here. Three elements to check. Number one, love that issues from a pure heart. Pure heart. Very clear language. Not just from a heart, right? The world will tell you, get your heart into it. Just give it a gusto. Get your heart. No, biblically, a pure heart. That word pure is where we get the word catharsis, right? Some of you know that catharsis is a fancy way of saying purging, cleansing. That's what catharsis means. And that's what's going on here. A purged, cleansed heart. Can't receive that love without cleansing. So we just recognize right away there's something that could be blocking that love, right? We need it purified. And of course, Christian, you know it's salvation. You have a new heart. Not just a cleansed heart, you have a new heart. But what does it also tell us? We can dirty the good things of God. And every day we can dirty those good things, right? And we need to get on our knees, and maybe it's every second of every day, and repent. And if we don't, if we miss it, if we're not in community with loved ones, it'll tell us there's one reason why we may not feel the love of God. Number two, love that issues from a good conscience. We're getting deeper now. We live in the age, as one writer put it, of the vanishing conscience. Isn't it true? Ooh, what is a conscience anymore? If it feels good, do it. If conscience, and that word means a moral self-awareness, an inner awareness of actions, how can we know the love of God if we're dulling that awareness, right? Like dulling down a knife until it's not sharp at all. So many consciences are like that today. They're not active anymore at all. They can't function the way God intended. It's exactly what Paul says in chapter 4, if you flip one page over. Chapter 4, this is another prophecy from Paul. Listen to this. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves, look at that word again, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Look at this, through the insincerity of liars whose, note it, consciences are seared. I don't have a conscience working at all, right? It would be like having that dashboard light on your car trying to tell you something's wrong. And those of you, I remember in the day I had a car that didn't have any of those things working, and I literally, that car just driven into the ground because there's no warning, no conscience in that car. No conscience in me, you, when we dull the weapon, the tool that God has given us. Love that issues from a good conscience, keep it healthy, keep it good. He's given you that morality in your heart, written that law in your heart. Don't dull it. Three, finally, love that issues from a sincere faith, simply faith that is sincere and real. I love this. You know what's at the heart of this word? Faith that is free from hypocrisy. So refreshing just to say it, isn't it? Aren't you tired of hypocrisy? I am. I can't stand it. I'm tired of hypocrisy that's everywhere. can be true of us too, with our faith. I mean, I admit to you, there are moments and times, and I can think of times, right? It's Sunday morning, and just flick that switch. Hello! How are you? We don't want that. Now listen. We present ourselves, we do things, but listen to me. Why is the gospel good news? Because we are sinners, and we're wretched, and we've been saved. If we can't come into a community of believers that understands that, doesn't condemn and love, then we might as well not do this. Let's pack this whole thing up and go. Because life happens. I sin. I don't know about you, I sin. And that's why I love singing to our God. Because the cross was enough. Not my smile coming through that door. Helpful, maybe to you. The cross was enough, Christian. And we are sinful, and we will hurt each other. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. What's going on in Ephesus, right? The Pharisees, remember the infancy stage? Oh, I'm not like him. No, none of that. None of that here. Absolutely not. Hypocrisy is one of those things, friends, like pride, that we are very quick to see in others and we completely miss in ourselves. Right? The deeper you get with vices in God's word, it's penetrating. Listen, beating me up all week. It's true, right? We're so good at seeing it in other people, and we miss it completely in ourselves. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. In light of those three checks, we recognize that wandering into speculation hampers our access to the love of God, and there's the answer. These three things, just three, painful. We recognize, if it's true, like the frog in the water, right? As you turn the temperature up, it isn't always obvious, and it isn't always this massive, prodigal exit from Christianity. We've talked about Charles Templeton and others. It doesn't just happen overnight. You're like, oh, I don't believe. In the same way with our sanctification, it's a slow fade. It's a slow burn if we're not with it and in it together, helping one another. And that's why we, like these Ephesians, need to be charged, loved ones. And we can't wander from this. Oh, we want to, right? Especially when you get to something difficult and you're faced with your own sin. Just don't want to believe this. But hear me, friends, and we close with this. This same tough word, this same text that you don't like, this same word of God that's arresting, that's offensive in those moments when you say, can't be saying that, is the same word that saved you. And you wouldn't be sitting here without this. Don't abandon it every day because you don't like it. Embrace it for what it is, the Word of God. You want to hear from God? Every day. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it is good. And we are well because of it. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we do love your word. We choose to, but often our actions, Father, are so wandering because our flesh wants nothing of it. In those moments of honesty, Lord, we recognize that we do stray, and we love speculation, and we love the things, Lord, that could be. It robs us of what we are in you, and even more, where we're going. And the security we have in you. And God, we pray that you would bring us back. God, please bring us back to this word. Let us live by this word so the world would know we are different. Oh God, please help us stand out amidst a crooked generation. Help us be those lights, Lord, that you want us to be. The beacons for those lost at sea. Let us be that as we live our lives. God, please take us, seal us, affirm all of our heart for you, God. We want you to do that. And we corporately, as a chapel body, come together, united under your Son, and begging you, Father, to help us live the life that your Son lived for us so that we can live forever. God, we thank you so much that you give us this word, and may we walk in the righteousness of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.